We'll focus on a couple of verses this morning as we continue to layer on and build upon our previous study last week, which, of course, we just gave a general overview of Genesis 27. So we'll read this morning, I think we'll read the first 18 verses and continue from there. Yes, and then we'll build on that. I'm going to focus today generally on verses 8 and verses 9. So let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that Thou hast brought us here today that we might hear of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and all of the work that Thou hast done to secure the salvation of a people for Thyself. For Thou art one with them and one with Thy Son, and through Thy Son Thou hast drawn us nigh unto Thee. We pray Thee, Lord, open Thy word that we might see Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Genesis 27, first 18 verses. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold now, I am old, and know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison. And make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake unto Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison, and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me savory meat, that I may eat, and bless thee before the Lord, before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau my brother is an hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice, and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched, and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat, such as his father loveth. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son? I want to stop with the reading there and focus on these first verses that appear to us this morning. The major theme, as I've been discussing it last week, is what is required to receive the Father's blessing, the blessing that is due by birthright to the firstborn. Now, in Romans 8:28, and I'm going to walk through that a little bit this morning, Romans 8:28, we read, it says, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So all things, it says in there, I think we can infer from that, all things do not work together for good for all people. Oftentimes this verse is set forth under difficult circumstances that people have endured, suggesting that what has transpired in their life is working towards their good. But that is not true of everybody. This is a qualified statement. All things work together for good to them that love God. As the events here unfold together, we can see that they are not going to work out, superficially, certainly, they are not going to work out for Esau's good. Things are not going to work out for his good as they transpire. What we have here is a dysfunctional family. We talked a little bit about that last week respecting the family that Rebekah had come from, that her father was notably absent on the occasion when she is given to Isaac. To wife, I say notably absent. He does appear in there, but not so prominently as does the mother or Laban the brother, and that I find quite conspicuous. And we'll talk more about Laban when we get into him as Jacob serves him. But nevertheless, here, a dysfunctional family, things are going to work out together for Jacob's benefit. The mother here is going to manipulate things so that the son that she loves will receive the blessing according to that which was spoken of in Genesis 25:23, while Abraham is endeavoring to bless the son that he loves, contrary to God's revealed will in Genesis 25:23, where it was said that the elder would serve the younger. And so these things are going to work together, these two people, as the situation unfolds, they're going to work together for Jacob's good. So we see that the firstborn son is sent out, and while he is separated from the father, the younger son is going to be made to appear as though he is the firstborn son so that he will receive the blessing due the firstborn. So I want you to appreciate here that while Esau is out in the field, having been sent there by the father, Jacob is going to receive his blessing. So the mother and the father are working together, if you will, for the benefit, for the good, although it may not seem like that it's as such, certainly to the father, but they are together. These two events are working together for the good of Jacob. And so it should be appreciated ever to us that God orchestrates all things for our good, for the benefit of those that love him. Just as God has created all things, it should be intuitively obvious to us that he who creates all things controls all things for his benefit. Now, in Romans 11:36, we read that, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." In Revelation 4:11, we also read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So in Abraham's house, we see this microcosm of what takes place in a broader sense upon every man, that all things are working together for the benefit of those whom love God. God is going to orchestrate events here to ensure that his chosen one, his chosen vessel, will receive the blessing that is due the firstborn. So we see a spiritual seed here and a carnal seed, if you will, the Gentiles being the spiritual seed on whom to whom the blessing shall whom shall receive the blessing, and not those of national Israel who are of the physical seed. God is going to orchestrate it. In Genesis chapter 48, verse 10, we read about the blessing that Jacob would confer upon Joseph's sons. And we see here that even though in verse 10 it says here that he is the eyes of Israel were dim for age so that he could not see. And so Joseph brings his two sons before Jacob. And it's interesting here now that Jacob, who has received the blessing of the firstborn, is now going to do something very similar, that which he received from his father. And so we see as we read further down here, though he is dim of sight, he nevertheless guides his hands wittingly. So we look down at verse 13 and 14. It says, "And Joseph took them both," that would be his two sons, "Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him." So the scriptures is very careful here to show us how this scene here is choreographed so that the eldest son would be at the right hand of the father to receive the blessing. Verse 14, "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." And it says at the beginning of verse 15, "And he blessed Joseph." There's a blessing conferred upon the fathers of the father of those children through the blessing to the children. And so I want us to appreciate here, just as Jacob wittingly guides his hands, so too does God wittingly guide the hands of men towards affirming that which he has already proclaimed will happen. All things are going to work together for good to them that love God. In spite of anything that you and I may endeavor to do otherwise, it will work out according to God's ordained will. In verse 28, again of Romans, as we continue, it says, "To them who are the called according to God's purpose." God has purposed that Jacob will receive the blessing. And so he has called him according to a purpose. Over, and you'll keep Romans chapter 8 open on your lap for a few minutes here. I'm going to bounce over to chapter 9, verse 11 here and read a portion of it. And it says, for the children not being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, for the purpose of God, according to election, might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. Called according to the purpose of God, it is the purpose of God to affirm the doctrine of election, that one would appreciate and understand that if they are the beneficiary, the receiver of a blessing, it does not do anything in them, it does not do any work in them, neither good nor bad, but it is due to the mercy of God and the mercy of God alone. So that God's purpose and election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now back over to Romans 8, verse 29 now. For whom he did foreknow. For whom he did foreknow. Back over to chapter 9, verse 13. For whom he did foreknow. As it is written, Jacob have I loved. That's written in past tense. Jacob have I loved. And we should appreciate that there, at some point in eternity past, God confirmed or God has told us that he loved Jacob and not Esau. This he does, of course, in Christ. By way of an example, I might say, I have loved my wife. And that can have several meanings, but what you should not infer from that is that I loved her for a portion of time in the past and then I don't love her anymore, but rather I have loved her from time past, up into and including the present, and there are many ways that that love might be demonstrated or manifest, and we are certainly going to see that in Jacob's life, that because of God's love, that he will endure to the end, and we'll get into that in the next chapter or so regarding Jacob's life. So as it is written, Jacob have I loved. God foreknew Jacob, knew him, had a relationship with him, loved him, if you will, in Christ, from eternity past. That is what we are to understand in that verse in Romans 8, 29. Whom he did foreknow. Jacob, he foreknew. And so, because he foreknew him, he has called him. Back to 8, 29. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we mentioned last week that Christ, of course, is the firstborn among many brethren. In Matthew 1:25, it talks about his mother, Mary, and it says, he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Christ is described as the firstborn son of the flesh, of the seed of David. He was the firstborn unto Mary. Matthew 13:55 tells us, about him having many brethren. And so I bring that forth to us because I always appreciate that we would understand that Scripture is to be understood both in a historical and literal context in many cases, in most cases, but also, of course, has spiritual import, which is where we like to end up with because it teaches us about our salvation. But in Matthew 13:55, it says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? It's important for us to appreciate that he was the firstborn among many brethren, particularly if you have come out of the Catholic Church, because they would hold, of course, that Mary was ever a virgin and never had any other children. But the Scripture says in a number of places that he did have brothers and sisters. In John 3:16, which the Catholics again would ascribe to Mary, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The sacrifice that was made respecting Christ, the only begotten Son, was not made by Mary. It was made by God the Father. Jesus was firstborn of Mary. He's also the first begotten of the dead, we read about in Colossians 1:18, and the firstborn from the dead, which is to say, when he was raised from the dead, he was raised with a glorified body. But again, he is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is not the only begotten Son of Mary. And so we must make that distinction that we would not go down a false road and think to ourselves that Mary had anything to do with the actual offering up of Christ. That was done by the Father It was a gift the Father hath given unto men, that he might reconcile men unto himself through his only begotten Son. So that's there is an important distinction to be made there, lest we go down a false road and attribute attributes to Mary which belong only unto God himself. The Catholics, as you may know, if you've read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, endeavor to deify her and have given her many of the attributes of Christ, which, of course, she does not possess, nor does any man save Christ himself. So, again, he is the firstborn among many brethren, literally and also in the spiritual context, as we are conformed to his image. And this is a true, of course, when we read about Jacob's conformity to the firstborn, so too as did we read in Romans there 8:29 that he is the firstborn among many brethren, in so much as we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And so what we're going to see here regarding Rebekah's instructions to Jacob is she is going to dress him up so she looks very much like the firstborn. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, we read, Hebrews 2:11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Scriptures, in a number of places, speaks about our unity with each other and our unity with Christ and declares that we are his brethren. So this, of course, plays itself out in our drama that we're seeing here, in so much as Jacob is the brother of Esau, we are the brother of Christ, who is the firstborn. And that's a blessing, of course, to be a brother of Christ, who is God. Now, again, in this drama here, we see some basic gospel truths that are set before us. We read in verse 1, I think it is, and verse 2, that Abraham speaks about. It says, "When he was old," here, "and that his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here I am." Verse 2, "And he said, Behold now, I am old, I know not the day of my death." So he sends him out in the field with instructions that he would accomplish a certain thing and then return unto him that he might receive the blessing of the Father. I think we should appreciate this in two contexts here. And the first one is, of course, that it is appointed unto men, all men, to die, and then the judgment. That's in Hebrews 9:27. "As it was appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." There will come a time when your appointment for death comes up, and you can only receive the blessing of the Father while you are yet alive. This gospel call, if you will, does not extend forever. It does not go into eternity. So for you, that period of grace will end when you die, and then it will be too late. Then you will face judgment. On the other side, in terms of Abraham speaking of his death here, or I should say, in terms of when Esau returns back from the field, if Esau gets back from the field before Jacob has done what his mother tells him to do, it will be too late also. And no man here knows either the day the Lord will come. And when he comes, then it's over too. He's going to destroy all things, and then he will judge the earth. So there are two time limits, if you will, on this drama here, and one of which is if Esau gets back before Jacob does what his mother tells him to do, it'll be too late for him. And the other one is if Abraham dies before Jacob accomplishes what his mother has told him to do, he cannot receive the blessing of the Father. So there are two time limits, if you will. And how that applies to you and me, of course, is if you breathe your last breath tonight and tomorrow you wake up before the judgment throne, it will be too late for you. And I don't know if that will be your case. We know that every day men are called before the throne of judgment and that their life is over on this earth and they will face judgment. It is too late for them. The Lord could come before the end of this service, in which case, if you are not in Christ, it will be too late for you as well. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, the second half of the verse, we read, "Now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation." I'm going to read a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 3 along the same lines here. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Whereas the Holy Ghost saith, Today, if you will hear my voice." There's a certain urgency there with respect to today right now, and that language does appear here in Genesis 27, today, if you will hear his voice. Down in verse 8 it says, harden not your hearts. Down in verse 13 it says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You do not want to delay with respecting believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, because there might not be tomorrow, but yet it is called today, and so today is the time when you should hearken unto that which the Lord has said, and believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou might be saved. Looking at Rebekah's instructions, she appreciates, I believe, this sense of urgency. In verse 8, she says, now, therefore, my son, obey my voice, which means today, right now, you need to do this, according to that which I command thee. She says to obey my voice here, just as we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, if you will hear his voice. As we go through this section here, you're going to find all sorts of shadows and typologies that play themselves out as the individuals that are in this drama shift between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. In the context here of Rebecca giving instructions, that would be likened unto the Holy Ghost, which is made reference to here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, whereas the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear my voice. And she's saying, now, my son, you need to go out and you need to do this thing here. It is the Holy Ghost, of course, that impresses upon men their need for Christ, convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So she's going to shift around. She's going to be, in some places, she's going to be the Holy Ghost, and in another place, she's going to be Christ, particularly when she speaks about bringing the curse upon herself. So you don't want to stuff these guys into a box, because they can only be put in there for a short time, and then they pop out and they jump into another box respecting the work and the attributes of God. So as we looked at this in Genesis 27 here, we see that she says in verse 8, now therefore, obey my voice. And we see in verses 11 and 12 that Jacob gives a little pushback, and he says, I don't think this is going to work here, because, you know, I don't look like Jacob. He's a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. I might bring a curse upon myself. She confirms again in verse 13, and his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice and go fetch me them. Now, she is affirming again, do the thing that I have commanded you, obey my voice, and go do this thing here. Now, in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. The only way that Jacob can go to the Father is if he looks like the firstborn. And this, of course, is a gospel truth here. You cannot go to the Father as you are, if you will. You've got to be dressed up in Christ. You've got to be as though you are the firstborn one. So she says, according to that which I command thee. Now that word is a very strong word. According to that, I command thee. There are specific instructions here that must be followed. And if they're not followed properly, it's just not going to work. You'll see that word command used a number of places previous to this point in Scripture. It does appear in a lot of places in Scripture, but I would draw your attention to it so that we would appreciate its understanding here, how it's been used prior to this point. It appears in three places in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 respecting what God commanded Adam to do. He says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God commanded Adam not to eat from that tree. He did not obey that commandment, and what happened to him? He brought a curse upon man. The next several places it appears is in Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7, respecting Noah. And it says, I think it's in chapter 7, verse 5, it says, and Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Now this one's on a positive sense. It was because Noah followed the commandments of God, did what God commanded him, that of course he and the eight souls were saved as if by water in the ark. He did what God said to do. God said, build an ark, get yourself in it, and you will live. And so he did that. So it's very important to follow the commandment of God, to hearken unto His voice and do exactly what He says to do. 1 John 3:23, we read, "And this is His commandment." Now we're using a Greek word, commandment, and that Greek word for commandment is used in the Gospels when Jesus is talking about the Ten Commandments. It's the same word, so there's no shift in meaning there. It's a very important thing to follow here. "And this is His commandment," that would be God's commandment, "that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ." Again, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to get to the Father. He commands you to believe on His Son. And so Jacob here must obey his mother's voice and do what she commands him to do. Now, what does she command him to do? That's verse 9. "Go now." You can't delay here. You don't know, your father might drop dead or your brother might show up before you get this done, but "go now to the flock and fetch me from thence 2 good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat such as thy father loveth." Here, so he is to go get 2 good kids from where? From the flock. Well, whose flock is it? It's his father's flock. So Jacob, as we read through this section here, will bring nothing of himself. He'll bring nothing of his own. The 2 kids are going to come from his father's flock. Verse 14, who's going to prepare them? His mother will prepare them, and indeed she does prepare them. Go down to verse 15 of Genesis 27 here, and it says, "Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau." So that's not even Jacob's clothes. Where are they? Which were with her in the house. So the raiment does not belong to him. They are not kept with him. They don't belong to him. And he does not even put them on himself. Who puts them on him? His mother puts them. This is the raiment, and they're careful to tell us here that that raiment belongs to the eldest son, which of course is the firstborn, which were with her in the father's house, and she puts them upon Jacob. I know we've talked about this in the past, but you have to appreciate the humor of this, because Jacob is an adult, as is Esau is, because Esau, we know, has already taken a couple of wives for himself. So she's going to put these things on her son. She's going to dress him up so that he will look like the firstborn. Now, everything here is done by Rebekah, with the exception of fetching the 2 kids here. This is her idea. It is her plans, and it is done by her hands, and she bears the responsibility for this if it doesn't work itself out. He says this in verses 12 and verses 13. If this doesn't work out, then the curse is going to be upon me. So the true gospel does not come from you or me. It doesn't come from men. The scripture says that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. It is God that seeks after men, and it is God who has ordained the vehicle of salvation and the methodology of salvation, and it's all of Him and to Him and for His glory. And it is all done through His Son, which, of course, is one with the Father. Christ is fully man and fully God. It all comes from Him. The salvation plan comes from God. Anything that man can come up with, it will not work, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. Now, again, there was only one thing that Jacob was told to do, and that was to fetch the 2 good kids from the father's flock. This man did have a hand in, and I hope you can appreciate the Gospels here about what man did. Jesus was taken, he was fetched, if you will, from his father's flock by human hands. Those hands in Acts 20, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 are described as wicked hands. It was man that fetched him from the garden, fetched him from the flock, if you will, and delivered him up to be crucified. And this was done, of course, so that we could be clothed with the garments of salvation. Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation." Just as we see taking place with respect to Jacob here, the garments, the goodly garments, came from her house, the father's house, and were clothed upon him by his mother. They did not belong to him, they were not with him, and he did not clothe himself with them. It was all done by another. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord my soul, shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." This we see taking place in Jacob's life here. Now, rolled forward to the cross, we know that while upon the cross, the Lord's garments were literally parted out and given unto the people that were there. In John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, we read about how this took place here. In John 19:23 and 24, we read, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat." Now, this is the one you need to pay attention to. It's the coat here. "Now, the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did.'" So there is this coat without seam, which I would characterize as the garment of salvation, which would not be tore up, but rather was lots were cast for, and it would be given to a certain individual. Now, Proverbs 16:33 tells us, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." A sovereign God has determined who will receive that garment of salvation, and he has said it's going to go to Jacob. And so, though it might belong to another, the firstborn, though it might be in the father's house, the mother, in this case here, is going to put it on Jacob, because God has determined that that garment of salvation will go on the younger. In Romans 4:6, it says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." That's certainly true of Jacob here and all saints. It is a blessing. Verse 7, saying, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Jacob's sins, if you will, are going to be covered by this garment of salvation, just as our sins of us are all covered by the garment of salvation, which is given unto us by Christ. Now, there is a question here regarding deception. In verse 12, back in Genesis 27, he presents this forth to us. He says, "My father peradventure shall feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing." So with that concern set before us here, I would ask the question here that read through this. I would ask the question, whose idea was this anyway? Was it Jacob's idea? It wasn't Jacob's idea. Who clothed Jacob? And so I want you to apply these to yourselves. Whose idea was this plan of salvation? Was it your idea or was it another's? Who clothed you with the garment of salvation? Did you clothe yourself with your own works, with your own self-righteousness, with religiosity? And what were you clothed with? Were you clothed with fig leaves, or were you clothed with animal skins? I'm inferring, of course, back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve decided that they would clothe themselves, endeavoring to cover their sin, if you will, by works of their hands, by self-righteousness. What are you clothed with? Whose idea was it? And who clothed you? Well, just as we see play out here in Genesis 27, we saw the same thing in Genesis chapter 3, that you cannot be clothed by yourself. You cannot come up with an alternate plan of salvation. And you cannot develop the item or the garment of clothing by which you are clothed. God had to clothe them. God came up with the plan of salvation. And God was the one who slew the animal, most likely a lamb there in Genesis chapter 3, and covered Adam and Eve. He put that on them. And so we see here, back in Genesis chapter 3, that Adam did not obey the commandment of God, and he brought a curse upon himself because he didn't follow the plan. Jacob is going to follow the plan here, and he's not going to bring a curse upon himself. But Adam has brought a curse upon all men. And we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are under the works of the law," if you're going to clothe yourself with your own self-righteousness or remain under the law, "as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Had Jacob failed to do and receive everything that his mother had set forth before him, the curse would be upon him. But the mother says, "The curse will be upon me." He must obey her and do what is told of him. In verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree here. So as we see this drama play out here, we can see that Rebekah has agreed to take the curse upon herself, and it is quite necessary for Jacob to follow, hear his mother, obey her, and do that which she has commanded. You must never endeavor to cover yourself, because it won't work. And what you must be covered with, of course, is with Christ. Otherwise, you will be a deceiver, and you will bring a curse upon yourself. Now, when we speak about these things here, we know that they are shadows and types of the reality, which we endeavor to point out in the New Testament. But all shadows and types always break down in the reality of Christ, because there is nothing that you can do in this world by which we are limited to ascribe that which has actually been accomplished by an infinite God. So on one hand, we are deceivers in so much as that we have been dressed up by another. God has covered our sins. We are not without sin in so much as sin dwells in the flesh. However, we are one with Christ. And so there is a unity which can never be expressed in the things that are done here in so much as the garments were put on Jacob and he was covered with the skins of animals. But he is not one with the animal, if you can appreciate what I'm trying to say here. He is not a lamb, and he is not a goat, and he is not Esau, but you are one with Christ. And so in the context of our unity with Christ, and I want to read that in John 17, verse 21 and 23, there is a unity of reality in so much as when God has ordained salvation upon an individual and washed them in the blood of Christ, he actually indwells the individual. The Holy Ghost indwells you. Know ye not that you are bought with a price, and the Holy Ghost, your body is a temple, and you are not your own. Christ dwells in you. You are one with him. John 17, 21. Jesus is praying here. He says, and that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me. Well, if Christ is in you and God is in Christ, then God is in you here. There's a unity here that is the reality of our salvation, but which is difficult to impress upon us through the typologies that we see here. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, which is to say complete, God indwelling them, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we are not just clothed with the garments of righteousness, if you will, which is what we have read about here. You're not just clothed with this goodly raiment or covered with these animal skins. You are one with God the Father, and the righteousness which can be attributed to God is actually attributed to you. So when God the Father looks upon you, he does not see a deceiver. He sees his very own Son, and all of the righteousness that is in that Son he sees in you because he sees Christ. So there is no deception from that regard. You do not seem to be a deceiver because you are not. You have truly been made righteous, and you truly possess all of the righteous attributes of God by imputation. And these, of course, can only be received by faith, just as we see here with respect to Jacob. The only thing he did was fetch with wicked hands two good kids from the father's flock. Everything else, the plan, the clothing of him, the preparation of the offering was all done by another. And this is something we must ever appreciate. Now, we'll close there, and next week we will cover, we'll talk about those two goats and why there were two kids that were chosen. It's an interesting thing, and it is not a coincidence, I think, from God's perspective, that next Saturday, October 4th, on the Jewish calendar, is the Day of Atonement. And that will be your clue to what we're going to talk about next week. So we'll close with that. Our Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee that Thou hast set before us in so many ways the salvation that Thou hast wrought by grace and mercy upon a people that Thou hast chosen. We pray Thee, Lord, that we might take these things to heart and share the gospel with others, that Thou too might shed Thy grace upon them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.